Hebrews chapter 8, verse 7. For if that first covenant, the Mosaic covenant, had been faultless, there would have been no occasion for a second. Finding fault with them, he says, Behold, days are coming, says the Lord, when I will effect a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with them with their fathers, on the day when I took them by the hand, led them out of the land of Egypt. They did not continue in my covenant, and I did not care for them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant I will make. After those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws into their minds, and I will write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. They shall not teach everyone his fellow citizen and everyone his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for we will all know the Lord. From the least to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. When he said, A new covenant, he has made the first obsolete, but whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for the opportunity this morning to not merely praise your name and glorify you, but to dwell at peace with each other. For that, Father, is the ultimate end of your glory, that you make men who are completely self-interested to be renewed and to love the fellow man. For this is the two great commandments, love the Lord your God and love your neighbor as yourself. Father, we thank you for this opportunity this morning, and we pray that we might rejoice with one another as we study your word in Christ's name. Amen. Before I start on this morning, what we're going to do, and if you don't have an outline, they're back there in the back. I need to step back to last week and go over one thing that I want to make sure you understand about what I was saying about conscience and baptism last week, because I'm afraid I didn't make it the way I should have. So let me step back and do this. So, in 1 Peter chapter 3, he says that baptism now saves you, not the washing of filth from the body, but an appeal to God or a prayer to God for a good conscience. This is what I want to show you. As I pointed out, there's an old world and there's a new world. To get from the old world to the new world, you have a baptism. And by baptism, we mean a passing through water. So, Noah, in his day and in the ark, Peter tells us, eight people passed through water and were saved. Is this good?
Yeah, I just wanted to be.
Can they see it?
Okay.
Hang on. Is this better?
Yeah.
All right, so there is an old world that dies that God kills by the flood. Everybody except eight people dies in it. When Noah comes to the other side of this, he is entered into a new world, and that is a salvation. Now, I'll come back to that in a second. Moses and the Red Sea event. Israel passes through water, right? The old world is slavery to Pharaoh. The new world is freedom to serve God in rest, because he's taking them to the land, all right? They call this a salvation, Exodus 15. So the question then becomes, what does he mean by the salvation? That word right there. Well, Noah passes through water physically and comes out the other side. Moses and Israel pass through water physically and come to the other side. So when they talk about salvation, they are talking about physical salvation. Noah didn't die in the flood like everybody else. Israel didn't die in the Red Sea like all the Egyptians. They are physically saved by passing through water. Now the question then becomes, because they're in a new world that God has set up, are they
spiritual?
Are they spiritually saved? That becomes the question. If I'm now in a new world, but I live like I'm still living in the old world, then obviously they're not
saved.
And that's exactly what Hebrews just told you here. Because what it said was, not like the covenant I made with their fathers on the day I took them by the hand, lead them out of the land of Egypt. They did not continue in my covenant, and I did not care for them, says the Lord. They all came through the water. By the way, you do realize that if there were babies, they were all what? Baptized into Moses in the, you see. If you're going to make a case for infant baptism, well, it's right there. The babies weren't any different than the adults. They all came through one side to the other. And if there would have been babies on that ark, they would have come through also. They would have been baptized in effect into Noah, a savior. So this is the point. When Peter says then that we pray for a good conscience, what he's praying for, what he's saying is, you're praying that your life may be in accord with this new world, and therefore your conscience isn't smiting you because of sin. Because you're not like Israel living in the old world. Because you're not like Ham, the son of Noah, doing whatever Ham did. This is what I want to make sure everybody follows. When Peter says, corresponding to this passing through water, baptism now saves you. That's what he's doing. He's looking at our baptism, and I don't care whether it's physical baptism, water, or it's spiritual baptism. There's an old world, and when we pass through the water, we pass into a new world, and we confess like them that we have been saved. So then the question becomes, are we living in accord with the new world? Okay, I'm not sure I made that completely clear last week, so I thought I better make sure this morning that in fact I am clear. Baptism, we are not Catholics or Eastern Orthodox or Lutherans. We do not believe that baptism is salvific. But we still have to deal with a text that says, corresponding to that, Noah passing through the waters, baptism now saves you. You still have to answer it. Well, here's the answer. This is how they work this. Questions? All right. If that's the case, then does everybody have the sheets? Now, for those of you who are on Zoom, I sent you 3 pages of notes. Here in the class, we have 5 pages of notes. And I would add the other two, only I'm not technologically sound enough to be able to add them, and so you're kind of out of luck. I've been asked by 5 different people to do covenant theology. And so after much discussion and some praying about this, I've decided that we're going to try it. So the question becomes this: why covenant theology? So rather than me answering that question, everybody turn to the second page or the back of your front sheet, because J.I. Packer puts it much better than I can put it. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to walk through his 3 reasons why you need to know this, okay? So let me work this out. Number C, Reformed Doctrine of Covenant, number C, Packer summarizes the necessity in this way. Number one, or first, the gospel of God is not properly understood till it is viewed within a covenantal framework. Since the gospel promises are all invitations to sinners to enter into the covenant of grace and enjoy its benefits. So, his entire argument, his 3 points that he's going to make is, unless you understand covenant theology, you warp what's in the scripture. All right? So number one is the gospel. It's not understood properly unless it's within a covenant framework. Number two, second, the word of God is not properly understood till it is viewed within a covenantal frame. Since the story that forms the backbone of the Bible, a story with one great hero, one great work that he undertakes to perform, has to do with man's covenant relationship with God, first ruined, then restored. So the first is you can't understand the gospel correctly. The second is we twist and warp the scripture if it's not within this covenantal framework. Third, the reality of God is not properly understood till it is viewed within a covenantal frame. Now, by this, he means the person of God. He means the Trinity. And that's what he gets down to here. Since God has revealed his essential inter-Trinitarian love and unity and the otherwise unfathomable attributes of his person, such as his utter faithfulness, righteousness, and sovereign mercy. All right, let me just stop right here and say what Packer has written, you understand, it is basically taking virtually the entire Christian life and saying, you misunderstand if you do not have this covenantal framework. You have twisted and distorted things, and you don't understand it correctly. By the way, you realize that's a pretty bold statement. because he's arguing you misconstrue Christianity. The gospel, the word, and the person of God, the Trinity. So, if we're doing this, what I want everyone to understand is this is not merely an exercise in theology. It can't be that. Because this has to be an exercise in, well, that same thing we just had up on the board. It has to be an exercise in how do you live in light of what God has done? How do you properly give thanks and praise God for what he has undertaken to do on your behalf? Because understand, and here is the, I think the point that was not in what Packer said, but it's still the main point. Covenant theology is theocentric completely. Does everyone understand what I mean by the word theocentric?
As opposed to Christocentric?
Well, that would be also, but as opposed to anthropocentric.
Oh, yes.
The world and life and creation is about God first, foremost, and always. We, because we are human and because it's always about me, put me as the center of the universe, and therefore it becomes anthropocentric. The health and wealth gospel is about you. Covenant theology is about God and only about us as God works to bring us to himself. It is not, well, we'll get to that later. So, let me come back to this and say, first of all, now let's go back to the front sheet, and I want to run through a few things for you. You see, number one, why covenant theology, and A, the search for the Middah. That was a book. It was written, now it's been 60 years ago when this book was written, by Gerhard Hossel, who will show up under B, number two. But there has always been this search going on by people to explain the scripture so that there is a story that explains everything. We're trying to boil it down to its simplicity, to its center, and everything then is built off of that. And this has been going on now for 125 years now, all right? I have pulled together three things here just to show you how this works, because my Bible has 1,700 and some pages of text in it, all right? Your Bible may be different. It may be a little more. It may be a little less, depending on the font and all of that. But the point is, I've got 1,700 plus pages of material to read. Well, how do I read that material? And after I've read it, how do I do this with it? How does it make sense to me so that there is a flow, a consistency, and a point? As opposed to merely, there's a story, and there's a story, and there's a story, because pretty much, isn't that the way we were taught to read it? I grew up Catholic, so I wasn't in Sunday schools like probably a lot of you were. But if you were a kid in a Sunday school class, I've seen what they do. It's the story about Ruth. It's a story about Joshua. It's a story about Jonah. It's a story about, you know, whoever. And it's just one story after another. Well, if that's what we're taught, then how in the world, when we finally sit down and say, how does this all work? How does it go together? How does this make sense? And it flows. Well, that's what they've been searching for now for over 100 years. So you can see here, Willis Beecher wrote a book called The Prophets and the Promise in 1905. God gave a promise to Abraham and through him to mankind. The promise eternally fulfilled and fulfilling in the history of Israel and chiefly fulfilled in Jesus Christ, he being that which is principal in the history of Israel. So he's saying there is a promise and that promise is what holds everything together. He then goes on to explain, and here's the problem, that there are 10 distinctive features to this promise, and each one of them are pages and pages and pages long. So simplicity goes out the window when you start that. The man I've already mentioned, Gerhard Hassel, wrote the infamous Search for the Mitte, German for middle or center. The question whether the Old Testament has something that can be considered its center, Mitte, is of considerable importance for its understanding and for doing Old Testament theology. The matter of the center plays an important and at times even decisive role in presentations of Old Testament theology. He then takes a multiplex approach and ends up with all of these different things that have to be put in there. And so he's exactly like Willis Beecher. Meta-narrative. Excuse me. This is the modern expression of trying to find a center. The word meta-narrative means a a story that is explanative of all other stories. Look at that first sentence of number three. The modern word applied to the search is meta-narrative, defined as the one story or theme that unites all smaller themes and individual stories. If I write this up here, and I ask you, what is that? Somebody tell me. Creation. What is it?
Everything God created.
Okay. Everything God created. All things, John says, came into being through him, and without him, nothing that has been made was made. Right? But you realize immediately that then would involve. Mexico. So that then would involve everything from earth to the stuff of the earth, to the plants on the earth, to the animals on the earth, to man, to planets, stars, sun. Okay, do you see what happens here the moment you try to find one word or one idea? Because that idea then throws off all kinds of stuff. There's just no getting around it, no matter. So if we think of a meta-narrative as a hub, the one story that explains all other stories, then everything comes off that hub, and all these stories are all related back to that hub. But it's because of that that everything else comes off of. So what you're going to find in covenant theology is that that story is in fact the first three chapters of
Genesis.
Because that story is going to be the story that connects to everything else that goes forward from it. So they're still trying to find meta-narrative. That then leads you to this dilemma that you've got of if you're conservative, we have an answer. It's covenant theology. If you're not conservative, it leads you to all kinds of critical approaches to the text. And those critical approaches then become a matter of trying to explain this without a meta-narrative because modernism hates that word. Do you understand why modernism hates that word? There are no absolutes. Therefore, all in effect, thoughts are equal to all other thoughts, right? And therefore, there's not one story that explains everything, because if there is, then somebody has to have stories that aren't as good as that story. And that means that we don't have multiculturalism. If you just followed what I've just explained to you, you see where we get to multiculturalism. Everything is in itself good within that particular culture. Because your culture doesn't like that culture, too bad for you. The problem is not theirs, the problem is yours, because there's no meta-narrative.
Why is that word controversial within Christians?
And the reason that Julie asked that question is because we had a couple who left this class when I used the word meta-narrative one day and never came back. When I called them up, they made it perfectly clear that I was a liberal, unbelieving whatever. Yes. So, yes, because I use that word. Why? Again, meta-narrative only works given that you believe that there is some absolute truth. It won't work otherwise. So it only works for us. Has anybody ever heard of the new deconstruction that they're doing with the scripture? Where they're trying to take it apart as opposed to put it together?
No.
Has anyone heard of standpoint theology?
No.
No? Standpoint theology is, think of this. Either a believing Korean woman or an unbelieving Korean woman. By the way, I could choose any nationality and any ethnicity, it doesn't matter, who, when they pick up the scripture and read it, they read it from their own personal experience and standpoint, and therefore, when they read this, then they do whatever they have to do to make it apply to them within their context, not within the context of this. Yes. So the supposedly believing gay guy, standpoint theology, reads this in light of his truth.
And how can you argue with that?
You can't if there's no absolutes.
Exactly.
So you're always left in this quandary of... There has always been in me this moment when I'm saying to myself, I should do a lesson on higher criticism. And I brought it up before, and John proceeds to tell me that I'm an idiot.
That's higher criticism.
Yes. And then proceeds to explain, Ken, What are we doing this for? And yet, this is where we are in modernity. We read this because we come here on Sunday mornings. Or even if we didn't come here, we would end up going, if we didn't make it to PCPC and we had to go somewhere else, we're visiting friends or we're visiting family or whatever, we'd find a conservative church to go to, would we not? A gospel-preaching church. And guess what? They would be preaching this pretty much the same way we do. We don't walk into the unbelieving world where they're deconstructing the scripture. We don't think in that way. They do. Thomas?
I think that one of the problems in there, and I have to admit that when I first heard that term, I had a problem with it. Because what a lot of us are trying to do is going back to some interpretation of the Bible, where the Bible is really true. When you get away from liberalism, where it's always trying to find analogies to fit to the modern situation, and as if the Bible, it doesn't make you, the Bible doesn't have to be literally true, but it can have analogies in it. And so when I hear the word metanarrative, what it sounded like to me when we were first talking about it is that it's like, I mean, you said it's a story behind the story, but it sounded to me when you first used that term that we're talking about analogies, metaphors, and not literal truth. That's why Christians have a problem with the term metanarrative.
But you understand the literal definition of metanarrative is a beyond story or an above story. It's like metaphysics. Right? That's all it means, is that there is something, a story above all other stories. That's what the word literally would mean.
So you're saying, like, in Genesis 1 through 3, which is what I said, I can read that, and that story is the same story throughout the entire scripture.
Everything comes off of that story. It's, again, that would be the hub. Redemption. He will crush your head. Enmity with the unbeliever. I will put enmity between your seed and her seed. Rulership. You were created to rule, but you've lost that here. So therefore, how do we get man on the throne again? All of that comes out of this. Creation. Cursed is the ground, by the way, again. Adam and Eve, nobody cursed Adam and Eve. Not cursed. Don't say it, don't think it. Only two things cursed in Genesis 3. What are they?
The ground.
Serpent and the ground.
Yes.
Okay? And if I were the ground, my first question, if I had a voice, would be, yeah, what did I do? I'm just laying here doing exactly what you told me to do. I'm bringing forth stuff.
You made man, though.
Okay, so that would come off of all of that. Now, you will notice then, it's no different than what we saw with either Beecher or with Hossel. There's going to be points where you have to describe lots of different things that come off of the one story. But it has to be consistent, and it has to go to an end point where it all ends up working out.
Didn't you say it's the same story told over and over?
Yes,
and over,
it is.
But we just don't read it that way.
No, we do not, because we're not taught to read it that way. We're taught to read it in, well, I'm preaching a section of Scripture. Here it is. It's Hebrews 9, 1 through whatever, 5, 6, 7. And that's what it is. And when I'm done preaching this week, guess what I'm going to preach next week? Hebrews 9, 7, 8. Yeah. We're just going to go on. And we tend to to take those and put them into their own little categories, and we never try and do this with them. All right.
What we need to do is when we have these conversations, either with our friends or with our foes, is we have to ask, help me understand. Instead of thinking our voice is what it's called, we need to say, help me understand what metanarrative is, because if you have the wrong definition, as an example of metanarrative, you're going down the rabbit hole. So it's best to understand where the person is coming from before we get worked up.
Yes.
So help me understand. And that's why we're in this class. We enjoy your conviction and passion.
Well, there are times that I feel like I'm running vain attempts to, and other times it's not vain attempts. Let me put it to you this way. If I argue that Genesis 1 to 3 is metanarrative, and then you go to Revelation 20, 21, and 22, well, guess what 21 and 22 sound exactly like? It's the undoing of Genesis 1 to 3, and it's why suddenly all those images and words that were in here suddenly show up again at the end. Now, great literary works do the same thing. Anybody ever actually read George Bernard Shaw's Pygmalion?
I was Colonel Pickering in the...
Ooh! Well, Colonel...
He was the author of Spoken Sanskrit.
Yeah, yes. So in the book, we meet Liza Doolittle selling flowers to the well-to-do coming out of the opera house, right? And they're looking down on her. The end of the book is Liza Doolittle standing in a solarium surrounded by flowers in the home of Henry Higgins' mother. She's now a somebody, though you can see they've done this deliberately. He's done it so that the story has a beginning and it has this beautiful ending to it. It's not like the movie at all. Yeah, Henry doesn't get the girl. Anyway, yeah, where are we here? Okay, I want everyone to turn to the third page of your notes. We will come back to this in some detail, but this is an outline of covenant of redemption, covenant of works, and the covenant of grace. You've got this, by the way, those of you who are on Zoom, you've got this on your notes. This is the broad outline of covenant theology, those three things. There is a covenant of redemption. But that is not a covenant within the framework of humanity, within the framework of creation. The covenant of redemption took place between, and you see here where Packer goes back to understanding the Trinity. It took place amongst the Trinity where they decided this is the way that creation is going to go. So think of it as a boardroom. The Father is sitting at a chair at the head of the magnificent board table. The Son is on his right. The Spirit is on his left. And the huge mugs of coffee and the biggest jelly donuts you have ever seen are in between them for the meeting. And the Father says, I have a plan. And he proceeds to explain the plan to the Son and the Spirit. And the Son says, well, if that's the plan where we have been and we have sinned, we need redemption. So what will I do in light of this plan? Tell me, what is he willing to do?
Yeah.
I'm willing, yes, I'm willing to go and be the one who brings the redemption. And the Spirit says, well, then you need someone to apply this so that it works. I'll do that. And so you can see in this covenant of redemption, before there's anything except the Trinity, we're already making a case that the world is all established and moved by the word covenant. Let me stop. I've thrown a lot out here. Questions at this point? Anybody on the board?
So you are a supernatural.
Wow. You know, Dan.
I'm what John is. Super what?
Lapsary?
Yes.
You a super lapsary?
This is the equivalent of supercalifragil.
When he first said that, no lie, that's what I was talking about.
That's the word they're talking about, superlapsarianism. It has to do with the order of salvific events. Or the order, in Latin it's ordo salutis, it's the order of salvation, okay? Thank you for that, Danny. So, yes, Danny and John happen to be superlapsarians, okay?
Is that spelled right?
Yes, isn't it?
No, that's why I will never...
Yes, it's spelled right.
That's impressive.
Yes. Well, you just got to figure out a way, Ian, to use it in a sentence. I'm serious. It doesn't matter if the word is used correctly or not. Nobody's going to ask you what it means.
Well, we did.
I used to have students when I was teaching high school that I would tell them, I would give them big words and I would say, I don't care what you use it rightly, wrongly, just throw it out in a sentence to an adult because they won't ask you what it means. They're too embarrassed. You know something they don't. And I had one girl who did it, used it all the time, and she said, no one ever asked. I just kept throwing it out. So anyway, this covenant of redemption then is a pre-creation covenant between the Trinity, as Packer says, inter-Trinitarian. It's all about the three of them agreeing to this will of the Father and carrying out that will to make sure that it comes out the way they want. Now you can see already the moment then why meta-narrative becomes almost synonymous with the word covenant. By the way, let me just make sure you understand this. That is not in the scripture. That is a theological adjunct that they come up with. There are verses that they will use to tell you it is, but you can read those verses and say, maybe. But this is the way that they understand this. Then, off of that comes two things. A covenant of works, don't eat of that tree. And a covenant of grace, he will crush your head. So the covenant of works and the covenant of grace are both within creation, one pre-fall and one post-fall. Now, for those of you who are sitting in this class, page 4, if you would. This is another chart of covenant theology done in just a different way. And you can see it starts on the left, the covenant of redemption. And notice underneath it, eternity past. And then if you want to read all the verses that they give you to prove it, read those verses. The moment you have that covenant of redemption, you then come to a creation, and then you notice, once again, covenant of works, covenant of grace. Pre-fall, covenant of works. Post-fall, covenant of grace. Now, this is just a different way of looking at it, and it's done in a linear way, right? So now, page 5. And this is an overview of God's covenant with man, where all of the particular covenants are in there, and as you can tell, the particulars to each one of them. Now, I give you all of that because to me, this is necessary. I am begging you to take it home and at least look at it and give it some consideration, because you need to understand how this structure works so that when we start the actual text, you can see how they've put all this together, particularly in this where you have this. This is pretty granular by the time you get to this last one. All right?
Again.
Yes.
Is that chart possibly is it a copy out of a book or something?
Yes, I can send you the links if you'd like. It's called An Overview of Covenant Theology Outline and Chart.
But yeah. I thought the dispensationalists had all the charts. I'm sorry, just
kidding. Wow. Wow. You were in that stuff too long. All right.
Take one step further. Take us home and digest it. We've been in Texas for 15 years, and this is the first Sunday school class we've been in that is getting to the meat of the matter. Thank you. 15 years. This we got in Georgia. This is awesome. This is not just a perfunctory digest. This is good.
What I want to do from here on out is take the covenants. I'm not going to take the covenant of redemption, because all the covenants that you see in the scripture explain the covenant of redemption, okay? Yes. So what I want to do is I want to textually deal with these passages that supposedly or are the basis of these covenants, okay? So next week, I want to deal with Genesis 1 to 3. But again, I have to do this, and it has to be granular. I can't do this in the broad perspective. I have to get down and try to explain to you why that structure is where it is and why it is the way it is. It's the only way that this then works to me. All right. Any other questions, comments? John?
Does everybody here know that the Adventist Tuesday morning Bible study is coming?
Yes.
It is available to YouTube and all that stuff, and on the church website.
Yes.
And it's trying to compress what he's going to do 7 years.
The reason that I handed this out is I have listened to every one of them that they've had so far, and there are no charts. There's no handouts like this. And so I thought, this is the only way I feel like this is honest to give you this. I am not interested. Please, if you have the desire, I'll do it privately. I am not interested in trying to debate dispensationalism. I don't want to do it. I spent too much time as a nutty dispensationalist. I don't want to do it anymore. I've been through all the arguments. I've listened to the yelling back and forth at one another, and you're not a believer, and yeah.
But this church isn't based on Christianity.
That is correct. I'm just telling you, in most, if you... Yeah, as John is going to point out to you, if you go to almost any place that talks about Reformed covenant theology, somewhere in there, they will bring up dispensationalism. I'm not doing it. Okay? So next week, Genesis 1 to 3.
Okay.
And the so-called covenant of works.
On the chart on page 4.
Yes.
This it's confusing to me. Covenant. Well, I'm just practicing to say that the covenant of grace, the little bank, the arch, shouldn't it go from redemption all the way to new creation, and the covenant of works should be in the bottom of it to make more sense.
What?
Did you know what I'm saying?
No.
I can't explain it.
No, like the covenant of works right here, it should, yes, should start right there at creation, but it should be under covenant of grace all the way through Christ.
Oh, I see.
Yeah, I see what you're saying. That's, yeah, fair. That's actually a fair point to
make more sense of the chart.
Not my chart. What I'm trying to do is give you an overview so that you have different ways of looking at it and seeing it and understanding how they've done that word out of covenant.
I think in the Westminster, it's the way that.
What Danny's saying is fair, because the covenant of grace knows that we're going to mess up the works.
Yes.
So that does fall under grace. We have to mess up the works to get the grace, but that's the grace.
Yes.
But this is a good chart.
All right. If nothing else, anybody who wants to, I say coffee at Panera and we can keep going. Let's have a word of prayer. Danny, would you close us with prayer? Amen. Thank you, guys.